So we're going to read today from that great hall of fame of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. All through the years of the history of this world since the time of the fall, there has been that struggle. And we read in this catalog of the faithful, in Hebrews chapter 11, of these people of faith. Well, there were, with each of them, the counterparts who were against them, who were opposing them, who were oppressing them. So I'm going to begin reading at the very beginning of this chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Let us give our attention to God's word. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's a powerful verse. Real faith is substantial. It's not some ethereal gas or some phantom, but real faith has substance to it, and it is so real that it is an evidence to the very heart and mind. And we know that God is real. We know that the eternal things are real by the things that God has created, as he goes on to say in this chapter. Verse 2, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And our faith is so much better than the evolutionist faith. The atheist who holds to the theories of naturalism that this world just somehow popped into existence. How foolish. But that is their faith. But our faith is based on the evidence of order and God's glorious system that he has made that has not failed. Verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. There is the one who had no faith there. By which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it, he being dead yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It is difficult to define and describe and to describe faith, because faith is a resting on the Lord. It is a resting on the Word of God, but it is a gift of God that we do not have naturally. It is that which he enables us to do with, to rest on him, to believe his word, that it's actually true. Because I can tell you, there was a time in my life as a 20-something year old, I did not believe this was God's word. I didn't believe it was reliable. I didn't believe you could depend on it, and certainly not stake your life and your eternity on it. But then the Lord convinced me, and I'm thankful for that. All right. But without faith, you can't please God. You can't know him. But you must believe that he exists, and that he is the one who has to do with us. He deals with us. He is here in our midst. And he is the one who directs the very affairs of our lives. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, for by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He wasn't satisfied just to stay in that lovely ancient city of Ur of the Chaldees. He was looking for a more substantial, abiding city that would never be wiped out by any army. Verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country. That is, in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 16 of this chapter. And we trust that the Lord, by his Spirit and by his grace, would communicate to us the very truth that we are considering here today in the verse 8. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. There is the adventure of faith. Going into the unknown, following God, obeying God, even though there were difficulties and dangers. As the weather changes, as it has certainly done in the last few hours, as the weather changes from the warmth of spring and summer and fall into the very cold chill, you can sometimes look up in the sky and see the evidence of it in the migration of the birds. And especially sometimes you'll see here the V of those Canada geese as they line up and make their way in migrations. But you know, some of the fowls of the air do not simply fly over land, but they also fly over the open waters of the ocean. Well, God is the creator and the sustainer of the earth. He's the one who placed the birds here. He's the one who gave them the instinct. And he's the one who put the very timing in them for such drastic moves. And God is also the beginning and the author of nations, who at various times in history has called and moved people according to his sovereign will. And it was not an easy thing for Abraham to leave, to go from the east to the west. But God said, get thee out of thy country into a land which I will show thee. And it took a greatly obedient faith to face the unknown difficulties and dangers of such a journey. Well, you know, the Pilgrim Fathers who came here in 1620 on the Mayflower, they came forth from a city where they had been for many years. They had gotten used to life there, but they looked for more. And it was a real move of God putting them on the move to come to this country. Like Abraham, they came forth in faith, not knowing whither they went. And they, like Abraham, came to found a great nation and to become a multitude of people. And it is amazing to me. I see it is certainly a work of evil in America where our Pilgrim Fathers that some of us older people used to learn about in school, and they were praised for their heroism in coming to this country. And we were made to learn by heart in the Morgan County schools. We were made to learn Psalm 100, among other passages of Scripture. You know, and I remember our teachers all through school. You know, the pilgrims were special people. And God was bringing them to this land to be used to bring a liberty-loving people about. And I was so glad to learn about them when I was a young person. I mean, it was exciting. Every time we got to that point in history, it was an exciting thing to learn about them again, to hear more. Well, the pilgrims were called of God to separate from their church that they had grown up in. They were called to separate from their own people and from their own country. And before we celebrate Thanksgiving this week, let us remember the separation of the pilgrims. And there are three questions I want to ask about these pilgrims and their separation. And they're very simple questions. Why, how, and where? Why did they separate? Why did the pilgrims separate from the Church of England? It was from a deep conviction in their consciences. They could not, in good conscience, remain where they were. And why? Ever since the Magna Carta had been signed by the English king in 1215, the people of England felt something within of a spirit of liberty because of that covenant. They had something of liberty in their consciences, and from that time, from 1215 on, there were groups of people that began to think for themselves independently regarding liberty and even regarding this book. Because in about 100 years, one of their own Englishmen, the great scholar and churchman, John Wycliffe, put the Bible into English so they could read it. And during the 1300s and the 1400s, John Wycliffe and his preachers that he trained, they were known as the Lollards, they went all over the British Isles and even to the continent carrying the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. And of course, many of them were martyred for their faith. But the English people never really all got over that. A lot of people were touched with this wonderful grace of salvation, and they couldn't get it out of their mind because there was a connection with this salvation and liberty. I mean, after all, God, in His Word, had given them the light of truth, and they began to desire more and more gospel liberty. Now, of course, these preachers, many of them were martyred, but Henry VIII, in the 1500s, brought about a nominal reformation of the Church of England. He separated the Church of England from the Pope's jurisdiction. And he said, no longer is the Pope going to control this church in England. I'm going to control it. And so it was just changing from one ungodly head to another. But Henry VIII moved to have the convents closed, the monks shut out of their monasteries, and the monasteries, the wealth so much of it was given to the poor. But then the English people had an idea. What are we going to do with these monks and these nuns? So they put them on pensions. They didn't say, just go out and graze in the grass somewhere now. You were the leaders of our religion. Now they put them on pensions. And there were many of the old churches and cathedrals in the various villages and the hamlets all over England that there wasn't anybody to preach. Nobody to preach there. And a lot of England continued to be very much Roman Catholic. And so Henry VIII and some of the other leaders of the government and the church decided they would take a bunch of these monks and put them in these pulpits where there was nobody, and maybe they can help them some. Well, these monks didn't know how to preach. The majority of them didn't know Jesus Christ. And so they just went to do whatever they had been used to. Let's have mass. Let's have confession time. Let's just continue to think about purgatory. And they taught, you know, about the purgatory and all of these things, indulgences, penances, the worship of Mary. Let's just continue this. So they continued it in a lot of the Church of England congregations all across the land. In fact, when you got away from the large cities and you went out into the countryside of England, even the officials from the king who were going to make sure the monasteries were closed and to make sure the people were following the king's order of worship, when these various officials went out there, sometimes the Roman Catholic mobs would actually murder the king's officials. Now, we want Roman Catholicism back in place in our land, what we're used to. Well, to crown this whole evil system and practice that was being allowed, the English royal law required the people of each of these villages and hamlets and parishes to go to the house of worship that was already established there. And they had a law that said that these people who would not attend, even where these old boys were doing the mass or whatever, it was so much in so many places just like that, they had a law that said these people were guilty of not going to church. Well, a lot of the English people had sense enough to know they weren't going to church. Even as Jenny Geddes said in Scotland, you may say mass in me, love. You're not going to say mass in my ear. Well, they didn't want to hear it either. And so, even though the law said they were guilty of not going to church, many of them refused to go. They were fined. They were beaten. They were imprisoned. And some of them were even put to death for not going to those places where the Roman Catholic order still was. Now, here was an impossible situation for tender-hearted, Bible-believing Christians, those who had to deal with their consciences. Many Englishmen had embraced Christ and the gospel through that tradition of the Lollards and having access to something of the Scriptures they knew. Preachers had told them. They knew the truth, and they could not and they would not submit themselves to error. So, how did they separate? That's why they separated. Because they couldn't in good conscience continue doing what had been the norm. Well, how did they separate? Well, many of them worshipped in secret. They hid from the government's agents. And they managed, some of them, for years to escape punishment. And then many of them endured punishment of various kinds. Others, known as the Puritans, tried to change the state church by very good means. They tried to preach the truth, to teach the truth, to catechize the people, and to show them worship according to the Bible. And that was good. That was good they were doing that. But they also suffered various forms of persecution. And on one Sunday, August the 23rd, 1662, 2,500 ministers were all thrown out of their churches because they were guilty of being Puritan Bible believers. So we're going to worship according to this book. So they were thrown out. That was known as the Great Ejection and Black Sunday in 1662. And it was a part of the Act of Uniformity. You know, we don't believe in uniformity, even in a Presbyterian denomination. There's not uniformity, and there's not uniformity in a congregation. There's just to be unity. Everybody, we're not clones. You know, you come down this line and the stamper just stamps your brain and every brain works just alike. Now, there's not uniformity. That's pretty well an impossibility when you've got a bunch of sinners in the world. How are you going to make them all uniform, exactly the same? Well, the Act of Uniformity was to make everybody in England conform to the king's way of worshiping. Yeah, to the royal edicts. Well, praise God, the Puritans took their stand, and so many of them were cast out. But the Pilgrims, the Pilgrims were continuing to try to meet in secret and hide, and try to escape from the authorities. One of them was William Brewster. William Brewster lived in a town called Scrooby, England, and during the late 1500s, his father and his grandfather before him had been the postmasters of Scrooby. Now, a postmaster back then did not just handle the mail. A postmaster back then was something like the old Pony Express system in the Old West. They kept a stable in their barn with fresh horses. And if they carried the mail, they moved the mail from one spot to the next, especially even today, the mail in England is called the Queen's Royal Mail. And it was especially for the government. But, you know, they would carry messages from one site to another. And they had to keep fresh horses in case somebody came to that spot and needed them. Well, William Brewster had gone away to Cambridge University. And he had been studying there. And that Cambridge University was a hotbed of Puritanism. Praise God for that. Well, young William attended Cambridge, but then his father got ill, and his father had all this duty of taking care of the barn, taking care of the mail, taking care of all these horses, and making sure people were cared for when they came to this big manor house that they lived in, and travelers coming through, and they were fed and all that. Well, William left Cambridge, and he went home to help his daddy with all that. And so William was helping care for all of that work there in Scrooby. And one day, the English Secretary of State came to Scrooby. His name was William Davison, Davison. He came to Scrooby, and he stayed overnight. And he stayed there with the Brewsters, and then the next morning, William provided him with a fresh horse. And he was very impressed with the young Brewster. So the Secretary of State was so impressed by this young man's knowledge, by this young man's hard work and zeal, that he made him his assistant. But Davison was secretly a Puritan. The Secretary of State and a Puritan. He was actually an elder in a Puritan congregation in London. And he was also an elder in one of the congregations in Holland. And so Brewster traveled with Davison. And, of course, Davison didn't hide the fact from William Brewster that he was a Puritan. And he would talk to him about his biblical convictions. And so thus Brewster imbibed this from his employer. And thus he became very zealous for the truth of God's Word. And he was very instrumental in helping a lot of people come to know the truth in the area where he lived and all around. And eventually, Brother Davidson was the Secretary of State to Queen Elizabeth. And of course, Queen Elizabeth needed to get rid of her stepsister, Mary Queen of Scots. She needed to be, there were all kinds of Roman Catholic plots to kill Elizabeth and put Mary Queen of Scots in. So two or three times Elizabeth had signed a death warrant for her sister, but she just didn't have the heart to deliver it. And so one day in the presence of her Secretary of State, she said, "I wish somebody would deliver that death warrant I just signed." Well, he did. He delivered it. Mary Queen of Scots, in the castle she was being kept in, she was executed. Well, of course, there was an uproar among the Roman Catholics. So Elizabeth had to blame somebody. She said, "That was my Secretary of State. It's all his fault." So they stripped him of his wealth, put him in prison. Well, Brewster was back home there in Scrooby then, and he continued in his work. Well, we got to go on here. All right. I've been on the rabbit trail. I didn't have that all written down. But anyway, that congregation of, there was a congregation of Bible believers there in Scrooby. And that's very interesting because that area was one of the very strong Roman Catholic areas in England. And yet God opened the eyes of many people and they came to worship with Brother Brewster there in that congregation in Scrooby. And there was a young man named William Bradford that worshiped with them some as well. Now that congregation was so hounded and persecuted in the years following by the English government that they ultimately had to flee the land and go to Holland. So they made their escape and they endured terrible sufferings in England, and they endured terrible sufferings even as they were trying to make their escape to Holland. There were laws. You have to obey the law here and you can't leave. You're a prisoner on the British Isle. We're not going to let you get away. Well, we come lastly to where they separated. Where they were separated. They were separated, first of all, secretly. They separated from the Church of England. Those in Scrooby did that. Those in other places did that. And then this group, they separated from their homeland. And they went into Holland, to Amsterdam for a while, and then they moved to Leiden. And there in Leiden, they enjoyed the ministry of Reverend John Robinson. And I want to learn a lot more about this man, John Robinson, because it's very evident that John Robinson was a great Bible scholar. He was a powerful preacher. He was a wise counselor, and he was a great defender of true biblical worship and real Christianity. Now, Brother Robinson was a great writer on the subject of being a separatist. But even though they enjoyed his ministry in Leiden, the pilgrims were still suffering. They had to labor very long hours at very tedious jobs for very little pay. That was hard because many of them had been prosperous back in England. But they were doing the best they could to keep body and soul together and provide for their families. But they were sad because they saw many of their children who were helping them work, their children were beginning to sink under the hardships of toil. And some of their sons chose rather to join the Dutch army and the Dutch navy and try to have a better life. Well, the army and navy were very necessary because the 12-year truce with Spain was about to come to an end. And the people were afraid. Here's the Duke of Alba is going to bring those massive Spanish armies here. And they're even going to make the cities under siege. And we're going to be fighting a war. And we got to get out of here. So the pilgrims really wanted to educate their children to be godly Englishmen. They were glad to be in Holland. But in Holland, there was much profaning of the Lord's Day. It wasn't kept holy. And by so many, The pilgrims were therefore afraid that their children would grow up to adopt the worldliness and the ungodliness of so much of the society around them. Because you understand that in Holland, there was freedom for the Roman Catholics to worship, and there was also freedom for the Protestants to worship in Holland. So there was a lot of mixed multitudes there. Now, the pilgrims really wanted to advance the kingdom of Christ in some remote place on the earth. And they felt the need. They wanted to reach out to others. They were glad to be in Holland where there was so much preaching of the scriptures, but they wanted to go further. And so they decided to separate even from the Dutch nation where they had been. And there was, you know, an affinity between the Dutch and the English because they were both against Roman Catholicism. And so they tried, the Dutch people wanted to be kind of friendly with King James because if the Spanish attack us again, we want King James to bring a bunch of soldiers and help us fight them. Well, they were a little soft concerning King James and the British monarch. So they decided that they would allow the agents of the British crown to harass and persecute some of the English exiles that were in Holland. So the pilgrims got thinking, we're not even safe here. So it was for all these reasons the pilgrims were willing to separate from England and Holland. Thus the pilgrims were willing to venture everything in crossing that vast and furious Atlantic Ocean. And then it was a very difficult and expensive trip. They had to just about sell everything they had just to get passage on the ship. And once they were on the Mayflower, the difficulties were still with them. They were seasick and people were, and it's not a pretty thing when people get seasick. And they're in these real close spots. I guess you could say, would you please throw up on yourself instead of me? Oh, it was awful. They were so cramped and crowded. And they were not only seasick, but the winter, the cold weather was setting in. And they were wet and they were cold. And then upon arriving in New England, the pilgrims were met with severely cold and snowy weather. Some of them were attacked by the Indians. There were no warm houses to welcome them. You can imagine that. Trying to put up a lean-to. Now, I was glad to get on the south side of the house last night. Because when I left South Carolina yesterday, it was nice and warm. But they're getting today what y'all had yesterday. Well, I got to Alabama, and it was time to put some gas in the car. And I said, what happened to the world? The world I left was nice and warm, and Alabama feels like a refrigerator. Well, we're glad to have something to get into. But they didn't have any houses that they could be welcomed into. It is then no great wonder that half of the people who came on the Mayflower died of sickness during that first hard, cold winter. Was it worth it? Was it worth the suffering? Well, Abraham would say, yes, it was worth. Because Abraham now has that vast spiritual seed that is innumerable. And through Abraham Christ, the promised seed has come. But what would the pilgrims say? Would the pilgrims say, yeah, it was worth it? Yeah. They would be glad to see a greater measure of religious liberty here than they experienced in England. And there is. Even though there are many difficulties, we praise God that our spiritual liberties stem from how God led and moved them here. And they are some of the great founders of a liberty-loving nation that has carried the gospel to the ends of the earth. And surely the pilgrims would be happy to know that millions of souls from this nation have savingly embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord Himself controls the migration of the birds. And the Lord Himself is the founder and the governor of the nations. And we have so much to be thankful for as we come this day to Thanksgiving. As God called Abraham, he went out not knowing whither he went. And the Pilgrim Fathers, facing all of the difficulties that were within them, around them, and before them, they went forth not knowing whither they went. But God brought them here, even to plant. And praise God, He has watered and brought a great increase. Let us pray together. O gracious God, Thou art so great. We praise Thee that Thou art the Lord of the nations. And Lord, we thank Thee for giving us what Thou hast given us in this land. And we pray indeed, as the Dutch people prayed in singing that hymn, O Lord, make us free. Free indeed, as a people, knowing the liberty that is in a real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. O God, have mercy upon our nation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.